It's kind of amazing to me that we're right here in fall already. Where did the time go? You know, it's the fall holy days are just days away, and it seemed like we just got on with Pentecost not long ago. But today I wanted to talk about God's holy days and the importance of those days and the importance of, you know, we repeat them year after year. And at the very onset, she emphasized that they truly are God's holy days. Some people would think, well, they're Jewish feasts or they're Moses feasts or something. But in Leviticus 23, verse 1 through 4, we plainly see that they're God's feast, appointed feast for us to keep. And we all know that God's holy days, they portray a picture for us, you know, God's plan of salvation. And we've already observed the spring and summer holy days. And Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. And we learned over again how these days, you know, portray God's plan, and how these spring days and or spring holy days have been fulfilled in a sense. And in 1 Corinthians, we won't go there because we've got too much to go through. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we read that Christ was our Passover lamb. And what better time than at Passover? You know, that's exactly when he was crucified and on the cross, the lambs all over Jerusalem were being slaughtered. And Christ also represented the wave sheaf offering, fulfilled that, the very first fruits of the first fruits. Like in Leviticus 23:10 and 11, you read about the wave sheaf offering, where the priest would take the very first sheaf of the harvest and wave it as an offering to God. And Christ fulfilled that when he, after his resurrection, he ascended to the Father as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And, of course, you can read that in John chapter 20, verse 17, where Mary and the other women went there to anoint his body early on the first day of the week, and he'd already risen. And he said, you know, don't cling to me because I've not yet ascended to the Father. And then again, after his resurrection and ascending to the Father, he appeared to the disciples many, you know, several times over a period of 40 days. He met with them, walked with them, ate with them, and he told them before he ascended, was caught up into the clouds, he told the disciples, stay together here in Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift from the Father of the Holy Spirit. Now, he could have given this Holy Spirit at any time, but he gave it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, chapter 1, or verses 1 through 4. We read that on the day of Pentecost, when they were all gathered together, that they received this Spirit. We can turn there just quickly and read that. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire and set upon each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we can see how all these important events have happened on God's holy days. And now we approach the fall holy days, and we might well ask ourselves, well, the fall holy days of trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day. And we might wonder, well, will these days see great events, see fulfillment by great events in the end time? And let's turn to Matthew 24. Verse 30, I believe. Okay, verse 30. And Christ is talking to his disciples about the signs of the time and his second coming. So then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we see that second coming preceded by a great trumpet blast. And I think that reminds us all of the holy day of trumpets. And of course, some people would say, well, that those times are not to be known, you know. You don't need to concern yourself with those. And I guess it's not necessary for our salvation, but most of the world, the vast majority of the Christian world, knows nothing of the holy days. They don't keep them. They don't observe them. They observe holidays, I guess, Christmas, Easter, things like that, which tells them really nothing about God's plan. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And of course, you know, not just the Christian world, but the rest of the world religions, again, they know nothing of these things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So, it will overtake the rest of the world is a complete surprise, but for the ones that understand God's law and keep the holy days, I think we will understand that when times are drawing near and be able to understand the signs. And right after the trumpets comes the Day of Atonement, as we all know. And Day of Atonement means at one with God, and also the banishment of Satan and sin out of the world, or Satan's influence at least on the sin. And we can turn to Revelation 20, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. So it sounds a lot like atonement there, because the Christ has came and he's gathered his people. He's resurrected the saved in Christ the dead in Christ, and the saved in Christ have been changed and at one with Christ. And as we can see, that Satan is bound. And after that, the very next verse talks about the reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign. And let's just read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I think that's what tabernacles represents to us. And also we'll go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we can see that the holy days will be observed in that thousand-year reign also. And that brings us up to the last great day, which portrays the white throne judgment, where the dead, great and small, will stand before God to be judged. Let's go back to Revelation 20 to conclude this, I hope. Revelation 20, 11. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And there, that represents the end. That's the total picture from Passover to the last great day. At that time, the wicked, the incorrigible wicked, will, like I said, be cast in the lake of fire, destroyed. Everyone else will be, like Dr. Ricks has said many times, baby gods, will be in the family of God. And we'll, at that point, embark on a great adventure for all time. Thanks for your attention.
The title of this sermon is A Needed Brainwashing and Temperance. This man met a pirate in a bar. This, of course, goes back a century and a half. And he and the pirate were discussing in the bar. And he said, I noticed that you've got, you know, three parts of your body that are missing. And the pirate, you know, a couple of big things of ale, he was glad to tell him the story. So, well, let me tell you what happened. He says, well, once our ship, we were in the battle with another ship, and the ship sunk, and I was in the water for a while, and a shark bit off my foot before they dragged me out the land, so that's why I got this stump. And he said, well, what happened to your hand? He says, well, we were fighting an enemy ship, you know, when you swing over to the other side, and we're all fighting with swords, and we won the battle, but just as we were going, a guy cut off my hand. I said, well, what about your eye patch? He says, well, one of those seagulls put some droppings. It looked up, crack, right in my eye. He says, well, I didn't know that, you know, seagull dung could make you go blind. He says, well, that was the first day I had my hook. That story brings up the need for self-control. A lot of self-control. Oh, no. And we do need self-control. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:13, where Peter mentions it. I think the King James often uses the term temperance, which means self-control. You know, the temperance society was about, originally I think it was about self-control with drinking, but 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace which is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's go to what did I do wrong here? I think I made a slight mistake in there, but I'll find it later for you, where Peter warns about the need for temperance, and I must have for self-control. And the reason we need self-control is so that we can block a lot of mind pollution. One theory says your mind is like a closet. Every bad thing that comes in your mind, every bad imagination you have, stays in there. You may need to clean some of that out. Every evil influence stays there. Let's go to Ephesians 4:18. Ephesians 4:18. Ephesians 4:18 reads, Paul says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, he's speaking of the past of the people in the church there, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, just referring to the minds of the pagans that they were part of in the past, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, that's the world they came out of. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, they live in a world where everybody, the emphasis is on greediness and fun and high and no self-discipline. Verse 21, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, means conduct in modern language, that's just old King James, concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And he's just saying to the Christians, put off the old man that didn't have a lot of self-control, and they were just greedily doing anything they wanted to for fun and for high. Speaking of highs, I'm reading a new book called The Night Calling. Anyway, in the book, it's about a girl who grew up in a drug family. Both parents were completely hooked, I think, on cocaine, but they also had some other drugs as well. Just one little teeny story in the book. The dad was already in prison on a longer term for drug dealing, and the mother got arrested. She was in jail for 8 months. Actually, she would have gone longer, but she was pregnant, and the judge gave her a break. Anyway, so she was gone for 8 months in prison, and so they sent the little girl to a foster family, and the foster family really took good care of her. They fed her well. She's not used to getting fed well because the parents are so drugged out, the refrigerator's empty, and the kids starve. It's a really sad tale. They get money, and the parents got to run out and get what they call a little baggie instead of buying food. So anyway, the mother gets out of jail, so she goes to the foster family to get her little daughter. The daughter realizes her mother's coming to get her. She goes into a closet, locks herself in the closet, because she doesn't want to go home with mom. She wants to stay with the foster family. And, of course, because it's part of the law, they had to drag her out of the closet, screaming and hollering, I don't want to go home. I want to stay here. And then her mother starts crying because how would you like to have your own kid crying because they have to come home with you? So both of them come home crying. The kid's crying because she's got to come home with her druggy mom. And the druggie mom is crying because her kid's crying because he hasn't come home with her. It's really a sad scene. Well, obviously, that's an example of no self-control. They'd run dangerous risks at nights in dangerous neighborhoods in New York because they were hung up on drugs. And that's maybe a great example of lack of self-control. Verse 26 and 27. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Sometimes getting angry is a lack of self-control too. Someone says something. Or I've even heard of a case where someone was in a drive-in line at a fast food place and the man gave him the wrong condiment. He lost his temper and attacked the person. He's in jail, of course, but you talk about no self-control. Even hearing about it sounds unbelievable when I say it, doesn't it? That's mustard? I want to catch up. You know, you see how crazy that is, but that actually happened in the world that we live in. And the point that Paul is saying is, don't get angry. You know, work out your problems with people. Don't let the sun go down with you angry at somebody. Use self-control, because the devil loves you to go to bed angry. That's opening, a spiritual opening for the devil to exploit. We need to have self-control to control anger. Verse 29, let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of the edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's interesting. God's Spirit is grieved when we misbehave. And he's saying, control your tongue. That's the hardest thing to control, isn't it? Your tongue. In other words, when we're talking to people, say things to build them up. We just came back from some relatives in New York, and one particular relative has a tongue that is like a razor. We'll tell you about it later. Just slicing people and then complaining because they recoil away from this woman's slicing tongue. It's like, we want to have better self-control. When you feel like saying something mean, clamp down and use self-control. Here's another corny story. This guy goes up into the hills to visit his second cousin who lives up in the hill in a cabin, log cabin. And when they get there, they pass out plates, and he knows the plates look kind of gritty and dirty. And he says to the lady of the house, these plates don't look clean. And she says, don't worry about it. These plates are as clean as soap and water can get them. Anyway, so he goes on and eats. The food is a little messy and gritty, but he kind of goes through it, leaves a little bit of stuff on his plate. At the end of the dinner, the lady gets all the dishes, and she puts them on the front step of the porch, lines them like this, and she calls, here, soap, here, water. And these two big dogs with big tongues come and they clean the plates. Well, that story is supposed to indicate that we need to clean our minds and clean the kind of stuff that's coming to our minds. And I think we have to ask Christ to help us. We can't do it on our own. Ask God to help clean our minds up. Because if you live in this world as we do, isn't this world drowning in a sea of ungodly influences? Inappropriate sex on TV, violence on, at least on TV, that's gratuitous. They don't really have to put it in the stories, and they make it more gory than they have to. So you know what I'm saying. And maybe even the news has a little more violence in these two as well. And a constant barrage of things that make you covet what your neighbor has, to covet things you can't afford. Look at that mansion. Look at that whatever it is, you know, that they show all the time. There's constant pressure to covet things that we can't afford. Well, what I'm saying is we need a counter influence to all the sea of bad influences that our mind is seeing, that are bombarding our mind every day. And I believe the Bible is the counter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. There's a very interesting scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 that you don't really think about, but then you read it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reads, "There has no temptation taken you, but such is common to man." Don't people want to say, "Well, my temptations are greater. They're just so overwhelming. I just can't help myself." And that, by the way, that's what the druggie said. And I'm not trying to make light of being addicted to cocaine. I don't mean to make light of it. It's a terrible thing. But that was their attitude. Well, we just can't help ourselves. Like the little girl got $5. This is a back number of years when $5 was a lot of money. And they were really starving. She got $5 in the mail from a relative. And she hid the money in her drawer. As soon as she got out of the room, her mother went in there, found the $5, and ran out and got a baggie. And her mother came back. Well, there's a little bit of an emotional thing after that. Won't go into it. But the excuse was, "I can't help myself." But we should not make excuses like that. "There's no temptation taking you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above your able, but will the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." In other words, any trial or any temptation that we face, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can master it. We may not believe it, and we may want to make an excuse, because it's the greatest negative excuse. "Well, I'm just too weak. I just can't handle it." The Bible says, no, you're not too weak. You just got to get in there and pray and ask for help and keep battling. Can we overcome it? And also, just remember, we want to get the discipline inside of us, because that's where the discipline needs to be. So three things that we want to suggest this afternoon. Number one, ask God for help, because we don't want to make excuses for self. Number two, there are no excuses. Temptation affects everybody. Your temptations are not bigger than all other Christians have ever had. We just need to develop self-control. Make no excuses for yourself. Number three, develop strong habits. Strong habits include studying the Bible every day, coming to our Bible study that we have every Sabbath. It'll help us get more into Bible and Bible prophecy. And pray on a regular basis and ask God for help in those prayers. It really helps a lot. 2 Peter 3. Three, verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" As Mr. Hill said, we can maybe talk about that if we need to in the Bible study, but at the very end, after God's given that 100-year period, and he's opened up the Bible, that's what the books mean. The word Bible means books, plural. And the world has the Bible opened up so they understand it. Everybody will be resurrected, given 100 years to get into God's kingdom. And those that are still evil at that point, they're going to be purged by fire, and now they'll be ashes. And Peter's just saying, knowing that that's the fate of the wicked, shouldn't we be determined to grow in character? That's what Peter's saying. In all holy conversation, it means conduct and godliness. We should really be highly motivated, get deep into the Bible. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your steadfastness." In other words, you want to be steadfast and strong, you know, and determining that you're going to hang in there to the end. But there are bad influences that are around us all the time, pulling us away. Verse 18, he says, "But grow in grace and in knowledge." I want to emphasize the word grow. I think it's a process. It takes years, and you have your ups and your downs, and maybe too many downs. We need more ups, but ups and downs. But we need to keep growing, so the pattern is more on an upward trajectory. We want to gain character, get it inside of us. The locus of control should be inside, so we develop more self-control, inspired and helped by God's Holy Spirit. By the way, you know the New Covenant. The world says the New Covenant does away with God's law. You all know that's not true. read Jeremiah 33, Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, and they say clearly the new covenant is to put the law in our hearts and our minds. And Christ in Matthew 5 and 6 elucidates, makes the law more spiritual. Actually, when you put the law in your heart and your mind, the locus of control is in us, self-discipline. Or another way to look at it, if you had a school teacher and she had a big stick and she's walking around the classroom, any of you start fidgeting, whack, or you chewed gum you weren't supposed to, whack. Well, the locus of control in that classroom would be her big stick and her patrolling the aisles, right? But really what you would want if you were the ideal teacher and parent, you'd want kids who wanted to behave. Their locus of control was inside of them. They weren't going to misbehave, fight, throw spit gum balls with chewing gum and not listen. You want people whose locus of control is inside. That's really what God wants, self-control. So that's what God wants to develop in us. And he wants us to remember that, ask him for help, no excuses, and develop strong habits like regular prayer and Bible study. And I say coming to the church Bible study really helps. And finishing reading verse 18, but I want to emphasize the word grow. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And Paul, of course, when he's talking to the Judaizing party, he's emphasizing over and over again, because the Judaizers wanted to make it on basically Jewish traditions, customs, and their version of the law with all those things added to it. And you can't save yourself. But Jesus Christ growing in us can help us. Obviously, God's still going to save us by his grace, but we want Christ growing inside of us. That's really the key, and that's the difference. And that would make all the scriptures fit. It's internal. We want the internal locus of control, self-discipline, as opposed to some teacher with a big stick disciplining us. Let's go to Psalms 119. Actually, all of Psalms 119, it's alphabetical. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's pretty much all about loving God's law, and it's, and when you think about this being music and poetry, and all the words rhyme with A and the Hebrew alphabet and B, it's quite a artistic piece. But let's just look at the meaning of it, apart from the art and the music. But they did use a lot of music in the teaching of God's law in ancient times. Psalms 119, verse 9. Wherefore shall a young man clean his way? Notice, we need to get our brain and our mind and our heart cleaned up. How shall a young man clean his way? By taking heed thereunto according to your word. In other words, what cleans us up? The Bible. That's God's word. What cleans us up? The Bible, God's word. And God's law. And of course, the core is the Ten Commandments, but God added other things, many other things. And there's just a lot of things. I just listened to the radio this morning. They were mentioning men who have alternative lifestyles that are unbiblical. They die at a much younger age. They live a much more dangerous life because they're not following God's way. It's that simple. Certain lifestyles are dangerous to your health and well-being in a lot of ways. And we want to get that. We want to love the law, because that's what David did. He loved God's law, and he was a man after God's own heart, as you know. We want to love the law. It's our countervailing force to all the bad influences on our mind now. We want to appreciate the wisdom of the law. When you think about the law, David says he meditated on it day and night. More and more, man's ways, like Marxism, when you read it, it sounds right. We'll all just share. We'll have a super union, and those union bosses will control everything. We'll all share everything equal. We'll have paradise of the proletariat workers' paradise. Only all the countries that ever tried it is turned into a dictatorial nightmare. of people dying in boxcars and going to death camps. And actually, they think Mao killed about 50 million Chinese. Stalin killed about 20 million Russians. Smaller numbers for Pol Pot and Castro and others, but according to a book I've got, called A Little Black Book of Communism, it adds up to about 100 million people. Wow. And that's man's wisdom. But if only they would turn to God's law and God's wisdom, it would be so much better. And when Israel turned to God's law's wisdom, they were blessed. And I don't think it was just because God blessed them. Of course, he blessed them. But I think the law, like if you're honest, you're going to automatically have less trouble in life. If you're dishonest and you lie, I know all kinds of people having all kinds of trouble, you know, things being repossessed because of, it just pays to do the right thing. That's all I can say. It pays. Learn to love God's law and appreciate it. Verse 10. With my whole heart, I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. That's David. With your whole heart, he sought him. He wants to get it inside him. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We want God's law in our heart, you know, in our brain, God's law in our mind, so we can use self-discipline and temperance to make things work the way they should. It's like the Bible is the deterrent against evil thoughts. You get to know the Bible so well that when some evil things come up, you think of the counter scripture. God says, you know, whatever Book of Romans chapter 1 says, and you remember that and you think, nope, it may look good, but it is not right. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And we're going to read verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. I'll start in verse 16, just get a little bit. Rejoice evermore, be positive, pray without ceasing. And he doesn't mean you just pray 24/7, but on a regular basis, every day have a time for prayer. And maybe before certain crises or problems, you might offer a silent prayer right before you go in to meet your boss on a particularly difficult time in your life or other things. So pray without ceasing. Make it a habit. Good habits make all the difference in the world. In everything, give thanks and be positive. Verse 18, give thanks for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quenching not the spirit, because you can drown out the spirit if you get too out of control. Despise not prophesying. What that really means is, don't be negative towards sermons. Prophesying, as it's used in the New Testament, just means someone who's preaching out of this book and explaining, you know, the Bible, explaining it. Try when you listen to a sermon, say, what can I get out of this? You know, listen carefully. And I know how it is. Like when you're in school, you see kids falling asleep. You're thinking, and they're saying, is this going to be on the test? If it's not on the test, I don't want to be bothered with it. You know, they're bored out of there. I'm not saying I don't understand it. You're 20 years old. You're sitting in school again. You're bored, and you don't really care about learning or not learning. I have to learn it, okay. If not, I'm all bored. We need to take a more mature attitude and try to get everything you can out of every sermon, because that's really what he's saying. Despise not prophesying. Just try to be positive and get something out of it. Prayer is a part of the package. Talk to God when your self-control slips and falls and ask for help. Because it's God that does it in us and through us. It's not us doing it ourselves. So ask God for help. But don't make excuses. I want you to help me, God, but you know I'm too weak to do any better. You got to believe you can do better and do better. So ask God for help. And don't get so busy, so distracted by the world that we neglect the inner man. I read this story in a magazine where this guy was playing a 3.5 million Stradivarius violin at a subway stop. And apparently it was a great concerto he was playing. Anyway, And they said it was just fabulous. Only three people stopped to listen out of 1,000 people went through the subway stop. They didn't appreciate the great piece of music that was there because they were too busy. And we need to not get too busy to build up the inner man, because all of us need some brain cleaning and good habits because of the world we live in. And we're being pumped full of bad influences all the time. So remember, ask God for self-discipline, number one. Number two, don't make excuses like, my problems are just too great. My problems are greater than other people's problems. They may be great, but they're not too great for God and His Spirit. Don't make excuses for yourself. Three, develop strong habits of prayer, Bible study, coming to church, and try for a deep understanding of God's ways and getting God's ways deep down into our heart.